Have you looked forward to a time in your life when you are hopeful that things in your life would be different? This could be as simple as thinking that this summer I'd like to slow down a little bit. You know, maybe not work so much. Or if you're a student, maybe this summer I don't have to go to school. I don't have classes. Maybe you're thinking this summer you'd like to have some weekend getaway trips that you're planning, or even a vacation. Perhaps you look forward to a different season of life that is ahead. For some, that is graduating for school. For others, it's entering the workforce, maybe getting married, maybe having kids, maybe sending the kids off to college, maybe paying for college, the kids finishing college, or how about the kids getting a job and entering the workforce? All kinds of things that perhaps you're looking forward to or that relate to your life. Maybe career-related, maybe starting, maybe getting a different job, a promotion, or even retirement when you think of stages of life, all these things. Can you relate to looking forward to a time in your life when you are hopeful that things would be different? Well, we come to a passage this morning in our study in Isaiah where Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, tells us about something that is to come. A future day and time when things will be different. Not just in a better way, but in a way beyond your greatest hopes. This is a day that could be for you a day to look forward to so much more than any potential upcoming changes in your life that you're looking forward to. What is this day that is to come? What will happen in that day? And how can this day be a great one for you and me? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 27. Let's see what God has in store in that day. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we do ask that you would teach us from your word today. We thank you that you have a purpose, that you've included every part of your word for a good purpose to teach us. And we pray that, God, that what we learn today would not just be information, but it would indeed lead to our transformation more and more. We ask you to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Give us wisdom, understanding, and use this time today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 27 of Isaiah, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. As, as we read this chapter, what stood out to you? What did you notice, perhaps find interesting, or personally impactful even? Scholar J. Alec Moyer describes the chapter we just read as one of the most fascinating pieces of all. He says this in reference to both the content and the structure of the chapter. There may be several things that stood out to you. I personally, you know, when I think of all the chapters in Isaiah, this wouldn't be one that makes my top five even. But it is interesting. And there probably are some things that stood out to you. But from a standpoint of the structure in the chapter, let me just point out the beginning. Let me draw attention to the beginning. Notice verses 1 and 2. And then notice verses 12 and 13. How do they begin? In that day. You see, it's not a bad title, the title of this message, in that day. But the first two chapters, the first two verses of the chapter, the last two verses of the chapter begin with the phrase, in that day. And so we mentioned a few weeks ago when we started chapter 24, that chapters 24 through 27 deal with specific details about the end times, like judgment upon the world and salvation for the people that come into a right relationship with God. Some scholars even refer to this section in Isaiah 24 through 27 that we've seen over the last few weeks as the little apocalypse, in comparison to what is often referred to as the apocalypse, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, the last book in the Bible. They call this section of Isaiah the little apocalypse because these chapters deal with end time topics like judgment and salvation in a very brief and concise form of those few chapters. Here in chapter 27, then, we conclude this short section that some scholars call the little apocalypse. And in it, we see more of what will happen in that day. So here in chapter 27, we're going to see 6 points this morning about what God will do in that day. 6 points in this passage about what God will do in that day. One, in that day, the Lord's victory over evil. The first in that day statement here in verse 1 mentions the Lord with a sword slaying Leviathan. Who or what is Leviathan? Well, three terms are used to describe the sword of the Lord. And then notice three terms are used to describe Leviathan. First, the three terms to describe the Lord, the Lord's sword, I'm sorry. The sword of the Lord is hard, great, and strong. Hard, great, and strong. Then Leviathan is described by three phrases or terms, three descriptions. The fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and the dragon that is in the sea. That's all referring to all the same creature, if you will. Leviathan then is referred to as a serpent and a dragon in the sea. So what may come to your mind is some kind of sea monster. Think of some like dinosaur-like sea monster that we see in the movies or something. In the ancient world, this monster, as well as the sea itself by that matter, were believed to be representative of power and chaos and evil. And Moyer writes, the substantial fact is that Leviathan stands for an immense power ravaged against the Lord. But God's power as creator and the Exodus Savior is ever greater. And the eschatological day will see his victory. That word eschatological means end time. So what it's saying is that this powerful creature that represented evil and opposition to God, God's even greater. And what we see here is God's going to slay it. You may be aware that elsewhere in the Bible, both the serpent and dragon are also used as references to the head of demons, Satan, often referred to as well as the devil and Satan and the serpent. There are multiple explanations of the defeat and destruction of the serpent and dragon in the Bible. Let me just draw your attention to the end of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Verses 2 and verse 10. And he sees, he meaning God, sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And the devil who had deceived them, this is down in verse 10 now, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here in Isaiah 27, we see in the first verse, in that day, there's a depiction of the Lord's defeat of Satan and all evil. The depiction of doing this with a sword that is hard, great, and strong is simply a way of saying how God's power is so much greater than even the head of all evil, Satan himself, here referred to as Leviathan, the serpent, and the dragon. Two, the second point we see in this passage, in that day, the Lord's pleasant vineyard. Earlier in Isaiah, and I know it's been a while, and some of you weren't with us when we started the series, but back in probably October, we were in Isaiah 5. And I'd like to read for you the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5, because there are some profound parallels. Look with me at Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? What I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What did these verses say the vineyard refers to? The house of Israel, the men of Judah. How was that vineyard described? It was described as a vineyard that was provided for. It was selected to be on a very fertile hill. It was cleared of stones, it was planted with choice vines, it had protection, it had everything that would indicate for it to bring forth a wonderful produce, a wonderful crop to make the best of wine. But instead, it yielded wild grapes, a phrase that you may recall when we were back in Isaiah 5 can literally refer to stinking, rotten grapes. The people of Israel and Judah had rebelled against God, rejected him. There was injustice, bloodshed, unrighteousness. There was complete outcry over their behavior. What did God do as a result? He removed his protective care and provision, and he allowed the vineyard to be devoured, trampled down, and allowed it to even go to waste. Here now, in Isaiah 27, let's go forward in Isaiah, now to 27, our text this morning. And now we see a very different outcome. We see similar initial care, protection, provision, but now a very, very different outcome. In that day, it talks about singing of this vineyard, just like in Isaiah 5, it was a song. This is a pleasant vineyard. The Lord is again the keeper. He provides by watering it, protecting it, providing for it. With this vineyard, God has no wrath against it. He's not upset about the way things are going. Nothing's upsetting him at all. There aren't even thorns and briars. There aren't weeds to remove. There aren't problems that he needs to kind of, because if there were, he'd burn them up. He'd take care of them. There's nothing with which the Lord needs to battle against it. All is well in this vineyard. Verses 5 and 6, God's protective care and provision is such that there is peace. And an offer of peace is made to receive his protection and his provision. In that day to come, now stated here in the plural, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The vineyard isn't giving wild grapes. It's not giving these stinking, rotten grapes. No, the vineyard is giving great grapes. The whole world is being filled with the fruit from this vineyard. What is happening in that day and the days to come is now the vineyard will have justice, righteousness. People will be in a right relationship with God rather than in a state of rejection and rebellion against God. This pleasant vineyard filling the world with fruit indicates men and women from the nations who are coming into a right relationship with God. Don't reduce this merely to Israel and Judah. This is the nations coming into a right relationship with God. The metaphor of fruit from the vineyard expanding into the world with people rightly related to God and living in righteousness brings to mind life becoming like it was intended to be in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We see fruit blossoming. We see this greenery, if you will, which is very metaphorical for this restoration of things being like God intended it to be, where people were rightly related to Him. 3, in that day, atonement for the people of God. How will the people of God become this pleasant vineyard that fills the world with such fruit and brings about life reminiscent of the Garden of Eden? It is through some of the discipline, some of the hardships that God justly brought upon His people as a result of their sinfulness. But then He ultimately atoned for their sins. You know, as God would see fit, just literally this morning as I'm just going through my routine and my devotions, I come to Psalm 106. I've been going through Psalms, and Psalm 106, I thought, oh my gosh, this is exactly what I'm preaching on this morning. It talks about the Lord's corrective discipline upon His people, and then the Lord's restoration in grace. And God had dealt with His people for their sin for many times throughout history. Verse 7 poses the question, though, about whether or not God, in dealing with His people and His discipline of them like He did He do it the same way that He did with the nations of the world for their sin? No. The implied answer is no. Surely God did deal with His people. He did have to strike them with hardships and afflictions. But how much more harshly did He deal, for example, with Egypt? Think of the plagues, right? So, yes, God at times corrected, disciplined His people. He allowed them to face hardships. But He still had some measure of grace. And He dealt with those who smote them so much more harshly. Verse 8, measure by measure, God did contend with His people. He justly corrected them, disciplined. He allowed them to experience hardships, even experiencing wars, even being conquered, even being taken into exile. Yet even so, God still showed grace. Look at verse 9. For the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. There will be removal of sin. The evidence of the fruit of such atonement, the evidence of such removal of sin, is that the idols, the false gods that people had turned to, turning away to God, from God to false gods, the false gods that the people of Jacob went after will be torn down. They'll crush the altars, they'll remove the asherim, they'll turn away from the false gods to alone worship the one true God. In that day, people really will have no other gods but the one true God alone. The atonement God gives for people's sins will result in God alone being worshipped in righteousness. 4, in that day, the wrath of God making the city a wilderness. You've heard me say almost every week for the last probably 4 to 5 weeks that the city is representative in these chapters as the philosophies, values, ways of living that are contrary and opposed to God. Much like the New Testament sometimes uses the word world, or even like sometimes the word Babylon is used in reference to the non-believing world in opposition to God. We saw in Isaiah 24, verse 10, and Isaiah 25, verse 2, what God is going to do to this city. He calls it the wasted city in Isaiah 24, verse 10. Can you put that slide up, guys? Thanks. He's going to call it the wasted city in 24 verse 10. And in 25 verse 2, this city is going to be a heap. It's going to be a fortified city that came to ruin. So though it seems strong, though wickedness seems to be winning at times, though evil seems to be flourishing in our world today, and the world just seems to be deviating further and further and further away from the standards and will and ways of God. And if that's not disturbing to you, right? I mean, disturbed this week reading again about high school kids can't use a bathroom without worrying if there's an opposite gender, you know, in that same bathroom. I mean, just all kinds of things that are deviating from God's right standards. What God is going to do is bring a correction and bring righteousness back into the world. He's going to deal with this way, this city, and make it a ruin. Last week we saw, though, in chapter 26, verse 1, we heard about a different city. We called it Salvation City, where the word city is then used positively of a city that is going to be connected to the provision of God that he gives to his people in salvation. Here in chapter 27, verses 10 and 11, we return to God's just judgment on the wasted city of 24:10 and 25:2. The city, in a sense, of the world in opposition to God. We've already seen, and we see reiterated again here in verses 10 and 11, that in that day, God is going to wipe out the city that is in opposition to God. What will be some of the end results? The fortified city, verse 10, will be solitary. It will be a habitation that is deserted and forsaken, like a wilderness where the calf grazes. Verse 11, the city will be like dry branches broken up and gathered for the fire. Look, all these are metaphors. All these are descriptions of how God's going to bring his just judgment upon opposition to him in the world. Isaiah writes, the people of this city in opposition to God, these rejectors of God, these rebellious people against God, are people without discernment. Think about that when we think about wickedness in our world today. These are people without discernment. They're living so contrary to the will of God, they're blind and stuck in their sin. They are slaves to unrighteousness. Their values, their worldview, their perspective is going to be so contrary to God. They're very much lost. God himself, who made them, though he has been patient again and again, will eventually in that day bring a just judgment. God will not have compassion on them, for his judgment will be just, his wrath will be righteous. He who created them, formed them, will show them no favor. And again, this is over him being steadfast and patient for generations, and for the wickedness and the evil to just progress to the point that it's time for God to bring his righteousness and his justice. And he's going to put an end to all wickedness in opposition to him in that day. 5, in that day, we see the harvest of the people of God. As we come to the final two verses of this chapter, we see two more in that day statements. Just like we began in the first two verses of the chapter, here in verse 12, we return to an agricultural image that this time related to grain, which parallels the agricultural image of a pleasant vineyard from the in that day phrase of verse 2. What will happen in that day? Verse 13 tells us that there will be a threshing out of grain and that the people of God will be gleaned one by one. Moyer points out that the word for threshing, along with gleaning one by one, presents a picture of God harvesting each person individually and personally until each one is gathered. God is doing this from the river of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, which scholar J. Alec Moyer states were the traditional boundaries of the promised land, and they represent, therefore, the gathering by the Lord of every true member of his people, the sons of Israel. We see covenantal promises God made to his people throughout history that they would be his people and that he would be their God, reaching their full and final fulfillment here as they are gathered to God for all eternity. 6, in that day, the trumpet calling the lost to worship. Now in verse 13, we see the last in that day statement. And it bookends and parallels the in that day statements from the first two verses of the chapter. It bookends this whole chapter. Here in verse 13, we hear about a great trumpet that's calling people to worship. And it parallels, by the way, with some contrast, the great sword of verse 1. The great sword of verse 1 destroyed Leviathan, destroyed evil. Now, a great trumpet calls people to worship to God. What will happen in that day? Verse 13, in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. Now, a little background about the trumpet. In Leviticus chapter 25 in the Old Testament, I know some of you might not spend your daily time into Leviticus, but there's actually a lot of rich stuff there. But Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 55, we're told about a year of Jubilee, which would begin with a trumpet being sounded on the Day of Atonement. These were festivals that God had given for his people to celebrate in remembrance of him. And the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. So, you know, you would be blessed to have seen 1 year of Jubilee in your lifetime. It was a proclamation of liberty throughout the land and to all its inhabitants. And it was a return or a homecoming. It's particularly indicated in Leviticus 25, verses 10 and 11. This trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement, and that makes a connection with what we saw in verse 9 here in Isaiah 27 this morning, where it talks about the Lord atoning for their sins and removing their sins. So here, in that day, we have an end times great trumpet being blown that gathers in people, it says, who are lost in the land of Assyria and Egypt. We should not limit this only, though, to Assyria and Egypt. Why? These are representative of foreign nations in general and places in general. See, these people summoned by the great trumpet then come home, if you will, even if they're coming home for the first time, meaning they're coming to worship. They're coming to worship God and entering into a right relationship with God. They come to worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And a parallel is made back. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses, it talks about the peoples of the nations, not just Assyria, not just Egypt, but the very nations as a whole. It says flowing, and it's this beautiful picture of flowing up a mountain, up a mountain of the house of the Lord to worship. And again, the mountain and the house of the Lord represent God in general, God and who he is. And being in a right relationship with God. So the peoples of the planet, peoples from various places in the planet, not everyone universally, not everyone comprehensively, because not everybody will believe. We've seen those who are rebellious and rejecters of God will be justly judged. But for those who become the people of God by entering into a right relationship with God, they are coming to worship as this great trumpet sounds. The New Testament has numerous parallels to an end times great trumpet. One of my favorites in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is talking about the peoples of the nations are gathered in that are part of the people of God. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What an incredible picture. A gathering from the peoples of the planet, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, coming to worship the Lord in that day. God is going to do this in that day. He makes this possible through Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross to atone for sin, the one who rose from the dead to defeat death and give new life. This is a God, the one and only true God, who is worthy of worship by the peoples of the planet. Have you looked forward to a time in your life when you were hopeful that things would be different? That question sounds familiar. I asked it. I asked that question at the beginning of our message. I asked it twice. But I ask it again now, because now that we've seen what God has shown us in this chapter, does that not make you look forward to the day described here? What do you specifically look forward to from what you've heard here in this chapter? How about no more evil? How about wickedness being punished? Look, if you've been unjustly treated, if you've been wronged in any experience in your life, that's going to be dealt with in one of two ways. It's either going to be dealt with because that person repented and Jesus forgave it, or God's going to deal with that person and they're going to have to face the consequences of their sin. Wickedness will be punished. Evil will be punished. Sin will be punished if not dealt with by the Lord at the cross through Jesus. I mean, think about that. No more evil and wickedness being punished. The head of all evil, Satan and demons, Leviathan the serpent, the dragon, is slayed by the sword. Gone. Put an end to. The city, the world and its values and ways of living, so contrary, so opposite of God. We saw in Isaiah 5, and I know I read the first section of Isaiah 5, but we see later in Isaiah 5, God says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." A city like that, it's so twisted and messed up, it's going to be dealt with. Do you look forward to that? How about no more guilt and shame? We all have things in our life we're not happy about that we've done, thought, things that we struggle with in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God if we know Jesus, but we also have a flesh. And there's struggles there with that flesh. We have a sinful nature. Think about no more sin, no more guilt, no more shame. Now our guilt and shame can be forgiven now through Jesus and you can be freed from that, but we still feel the regrets at times. We still remember. But sin atoned for and removed, something that is a full and complete removal of sin in such a way that you don't struggle with your present sins or your past sins anymore, the pain of it, gone. Atoned for, removed. How about God's full and complete provision and protection? Talks about his care for this vineyard and talk about perfect peace we saw last week in chapter 26. You'll have no worries, no more fears, all of your needs met. All your longings, all your ultimate yearnings for satisfaction, completely fulfilled by God. How about being personally, individually gathered by the Lord? You know, it talks about him threshing out the grain and gleaning one by one. There's this picture Moyer mentions. It's like the idea that word thresh can also refer to like hitting an olive tree and the olives start dropping and you start picking them up one on one. Imagine the Lord personally coming to you and just gathering you to himself. You know, we picture the father in the parable of the prodigal son running to the son. Think about the father just personally gathering you in his great love for you as his people. And think about being called to worship. Doo-doo. The trumpet sounds and you're called to worship with the peoples of the planet in perfect peace and in perfect unity. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? By God's grace, through what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, may all of us respond by turning to and trusting Jesus. His promise is, as we've seen here, that if we do, we'll be there. We'll be there in that day, on the right side of it that day, not on the side of the wasted city, but on the side that's gathering to worship. What a day that will be. because of Jesus. Would you pray with me? So, Lord God, we pray that in our hearts we would rightly respond to whatever you're stirring in our hearts today, whatever stood out to us from this chapter, and perhaps it's all of it together that stood out to us in this chapter. We're thankful for every aspect of this chapter that you promise will be a reality. Even the parts that are hard for us, we don't necessarily sometimes, we don't want to rejoice in judgment and people being facing your righteous wrath. We wish that all would come to know you, but the reality is that you're just in even that, and there's a good aspect to that, even though there's a part of us that wants that and a part of us that doesn't. If there's people we know and care for, we don't want them to face your judgment. But God, we rejoice in the reality of salvation, that we can be spared from the righteous wrath that each and every one of us deserved and personally gathered and invited by you to be part of experiencing the worship of all of your people together and being brought into that right relationship with you and given salvation for all eternity. So God, we long for that day when everything is made right, everything is made new. And God, we love you for first loving us and pray that these truths would fill us with great hope and patience and perseverance until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like the worship team up if you could stand and join us for a final song of worship.